Hear the word of God, beginning in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We are in the midst of a series on the parables, and I did not choose this text today. This text was assigned to me, and I realized at some point this week, wow, that was providential, because this passage is so relevant. As a matter of fact, as of Friday afternoon, I had written my sermon notes. I was excited. I thought it was a good little sermon. I thought y'all would enjoy it. I was going to tell you, make a big deal out of at the end of the passage, the judge says that he's going to give in to this widow unless she continually beat him down with her requests. I was going to tell you that in the Greek New Testament, the judge literally says, I'm going to give in to this widow lest she come and continually give me black eyes. She's afraid, this woman's so persistent, she's going to punch him in the face. That's the reaction that he's having. But then, you know, you start thinking about 2 weeks ago, tornadoes affected folks in our church. You start thinking about a global pandemic. I've never experienced one of those. And I started thinking yesterday, maybe the most important part of this text for us is actually in verse 8, at the very end. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth? Will he? What if he were to come today? You know, one of my favorite movie quotes, I love the movie Walk the Line, a biopic about Johnny Cash, and there's a line in it where someone says to him, Johnny, why are you always wearing black? You look like you're going to a funeral. And he says, maybe I am. I feel like that as a preacher sometimes when I come into a sermon. Maybe I am. But you know, isn't there a sense in which we should all live that way every day of our lives, realizing that today could be the last of this life as we know it? Shouldn't we live every day like that? But at the same time, it's not like when Christ says, when I come back, am I going to find faith? He's trying to encourage us that in the midst of trouble and in the midst of trials, in the midst of disasters, it's important that we keep believing, and it's important that we keep praying. There's an article that's been passed around regularly on social media lately. C.S. Lewis wrote back around 1948 an essay that had to do with living in an atomic age. And a man named Matt Smethurst for the Gospel Coalition posted this, and he encouraged people who read it to replace the word atomic or atomic age with coronavirus as you read it. I'm going to read that to you now. I'm going to read you a few quotes, but do that little mental trick. Replace the word coronavirus when you hear atomic or atomic age. This is C.S. Lewis. In one way, we think a great deal too much about the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in the Viking Age, when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat at night, or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, Lewis says, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made, Lewis says. And the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, insert coronavirus, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs all the time. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. So if there are germs floating through the air today, should the coronavirus find you, what will it find you doing? More importantly, if the trumpet sounded this morning and in the eastern sky appeared Jesus Christ, what would he find you doing today? There's a famous story about John Wesley in the process of him coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a long process for him, and he was already a missionary. Though he looked back on his life, he didn't believe he was actually a believer, even though he was a missionary. He was traveling across the ocean on his way to the Americas on a missionary journey. When a massive storm broke out on a Sunday morning, and for the first time in his life, he was petrified. He realized he was petrified of death. What happens after all this is over? And he's got this fairly famous journal entry from January 25th, 1736, where he talks about it. There was a group of Mennonites on that ship, and these Mennonites made a major impact on Wesley's faith. He said, he calls them Germans in the passage. They were from Germany. He said, at seven, I went to the Germans. I'd long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and their loving Savior had done more for them. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear, as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. So now set the stage. We're on a ship. We're having a worship service. The opening hymn is being sung, except it's a psalm because they sang from the Psalter. And he says, in the midst of the psalm, wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the main sail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. Now you imagine, this is a worship service. Imagine a hurricane coming through. That's what he's experiencing here. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, were you not afraid? He answered, thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. I went to their crying, trembling neighbors, the English, and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth not God. At 12, the wind fell. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen in my life. Wesley said, these Germans have something I don't have. And because he was afraid to die. Why shouldn't we be paralyzed with fear when the waves are crashing in, when viruses are floating around, when the media is telling us the sky is falling? That's the big question. Why should we be here this morning? I have a friend who's preaching this week on Moses. He goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go so that we can worship our God. And Moses says, you don't have to go. Just stay here and perform your sacrifices. And Moses says, no, our worship will be detestable to you. We must go into the promised land. We must go into the wilderness to do it. And that's a lot of people look at what we're doing, and it's just detestable. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you do this? Well, you would do this because you're not paralyzed by the fear of death. So why shouldn't we be? To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, who used to say this repeatedly, there is nothing that gives me greater hope and assurance than my knowledge of the character of God. The character of the God that we serve. You see it on full display in our passage this morning. Notice verse 2, if you have your Bible open. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Some people look at God as if he is a cruel judge like this judge. And that's not at all the point that the parable is making. The point that the parable is making is that God's not at all like this judge. It's saying if you can just bug somebody and beat them down and they'll give in, even if they're a wicked and vile person, how much more will God, who is good and gracious and loving, how much more will he hear your prayers and answer your petitions? That's the point that he's making. He's saying Jesus is saying God is not like this judge. And because he's not like this judge, that's all the more incentive. Keep seeking. Keep asking. Keep knocking. You can trust him. Keep praying. He also is making the point that not only is God not like this judge, you're not like this widow. You know, a widow in that society was almost considered an outcast. She was forgotten. Life had passed her by. That's why there are so many commands in the New Testament to care for widows, because they generally were not cared for. And so this low status outsider, down on her luck widow, is coming to this judge and threatening physical harm on him, threatening to dot his eye, and the judge gives in. He's saying, God is not like that judge, and you're not like that widow. You're not of low status. You're not on the outside. You're not an outsider. You're my child. God is your father. You're his beloved elect, the phrase that the word, he chose you. This judge didn't choose this widow, but God chose us. And so he says, because you're beloved by God, because you're his child, because you're elect, because he's good, because he's loving, because he's gracious, because he's your father, no matter what the situation is, keep praying. The response to the troubles of this world should not be fear, but should be prayer. That's the big point. If Christ were to return today, would he find us doing sensible things, in the words of Lewis, like praying and working and teaching and reading and seeing, singing? Or is he going to find us hunkered down in some corner, like this life is nothing but something to be feared? If anyone could truly call God Father and be called the elect of God, it was Jesus, the one who's telling the story. And when you find him in his greatest trials and his greatest tribulations, you know what he's doing? Generally praying. You find him praying. In Gethsemane, when the disciples are, he's urging them, this is the hour of temptation, now is when you need to be praying. They're sleeping. Jesus is praying. He falls down on the ground. He calls out to his Father. He's losing heart. The parable says that the point of this parable is that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And here you get Jesus. He's losing heart. He's faint. He's fearful of the cross that he's about to experience. But he keeps going. Three times he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father doesn't answer that prayer, does he? The cup that Jesus refers to is the wrath of God. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's loaded with meaning. This is the cup of God's wrath being poured out on the world for sin. And Jesus, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, he said, there was the cup and hell was in it. Jesus was getting ready to drink down hell, as it were, to gobble down hell on the cross. Pretty much reasonable to have some trepidation in his circumstances, I would say. And he's saying, Father, take it away. Please take it away. The Father doesn't do it. But I think what the reason Jesus was really praying this, one, it was to show that he was the fulfillment of the of Psalm 22 in the Old Testament, that he was the messianic king who was coming to die. But two, I think he wasn't just seeking clarity. He wasn't just seeking an answer. He was seeking his Father for strength. There's a story about the philosopher John Kavanaugh that he, and a crossroad in his life, maybe a little bit of a midlife crisis in the 1970s, he felt like he needed some direction, so he went down to Calcutta to Mother Teresa's House of the Dying. He thought Mother Teresa could give him direction. So he asked her to pray for him, and this is a quote in his words. I asked her to pray for me, and she said, what do you want me to pray for you? He said, pray that I have clarity in my life. She said, no, I will not do that. You understand, he's traveled thousands of miles to go see this wise woman who's revered by Christians all over the world, and she says, no, I will not pray for you. Well, he actually said, no, I won't pray. She said, I won't pray that. So he says, why? Why won't you pray for me? She says, clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and must let go of. Kavanaugh says to Mother Teresa, but you have so much clarity. I want what you have. And she says, I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray for you that you will trust God. That's what's happening in Gethsemane. Jesus already knows what's coming. There's not going to be relief. There's not going to be some extra clarity. But what he's going to do, God is going to strengthen him. He's going to send angels, the text actually tells us, to come and minister to Jesus and stand beside him as he walks that road to the cross. Because, why is he going to need the strength? You understand, as Jesus is going to the cross, put ourselves back in the parable, that widow going before that judge. You know, Jesus is going as an outcast, as the lowest of the low. You know, the Roman government basically only crucified slaves. And here's God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, being debased, going so, so low that as he goes to that cross, he is going to go like the lowest of the lows, like an outcast, and stand before God as a judge. For him, God was a judge on that day. For him, no, there wasn't any amount of badgering or blackening of the eyes that was going to do any good. Jesus was going for a holy, perfect, and just judge, who, when he looked at Jesus, saw nothing but our sin covering him, making him black before him, just dirty. So Jesus goes before God as a judge, and you know what he hears? Guilty. Away from me, you evil doer, you worker of lawlessness, this man who had never sinned, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took the blame, as the hymn says, bore the wrath, so that we could have no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. So he not only stood before God as a judge and took a guilty verdict so we might be counted as innocent. In Gethsemane, he also experienced existentially what it's like to have unanswered prayer. Or not to get the exact answer that he wanted. You know, quote by Tim Keller where he said, God will always give you exactly what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he knows. And he does. But to make the point, Jesus, you're coming to a Savior who knows what it's like to have unanswered prayer. Can you imagine that? He was willing to have his prayers unanswered so that ultimately he could give us the Father, so that we could get the Father's ear, so that we could get an audience with the Father and have his undivided attention as one of his elect, as his children even. So in light of all that, he says, I repeat to you verse 1 of our passage, he told them a parable to the effect, this is what it's about, Luke is telling us, that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Any of you lost heart in the past week? In the past couple of weeks, you know, the King James Version translates it faint. Don't pray and don't faint. Pray and don't lose heart. It's to be worn out. It's to be tired. It's to be discouraged. It's to want to give up. You ever felt like that in your life? Just, I just want to throw in the towel. I just want to give up. Like, is this even worth it? I mean, that's who he's speaking to you if that's your situation. If you feel like life's punched you in the face and you're beaten and bruised, if it feels like you're losing, if it feels like you don't know what to do, if you're seeking clarity and you're not getting any, if it feels like you're in a battle that you just can't win, if you feel like dropping out of the game and just canceling the season, that's what everybody's doing, right? Why not just do that in our individual lives too? Maybe you've been praying for the same thing for a year, for 2 years, for 52 years, and it just seems like God's not listening. It's like he's turning his ear away from you. If any of those symptoms describe you, this parable is for you. Stay in the game, Jesus is saying. Do not lose heart. Jesus put his heart into the vulnerable position it was in, gave himself up as a sacrifice, had his heart broken and crushed so that we wouldn't have to lose heart, so that we could keep praying. Getting near the end, but George Mueller, the famous 19th century evangelist, told a story about prayer. He began to pray for the salvation of 5 young men when he was still quite young. And he said in an interview later in his life, in November of 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every single day without intermission. So imagine you're praying for 5 people. You know, if you've got lost loved ones, if you've got lost friends, just listen. Listen. Prayed every day without intermission. Is there something that you've prayed for every day without intermission lately? Like, not taking a break? Pray for it every single day. That's where he is. He says, so the story goes, 18 months after he started praying, one of them was saved. You might just say, all right, one of them saved. I can take a little intermission now. I can stop the season for a little bit. No, he keeps praying. So he thanks God. Thank you for saving him. And he just goes right back to it, praying for the other 4. It was 5 years before the second was saved. And you know what he did? He thanked God, and he kept praying. It was 6 more years until the 3rd one was saved. And you know what he did? He thanked God, and he kept praying. There were 2 more who were yet unsaved. Late in his life, Mueller was asked again by an interviewer, do you spend much time on your knees in prayer? That was the question. And he said, I've been praying every day for 52 years for 2 men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise? The 4th of the men was converted at Mueller's funeral. And the 5th, a little over a year later, he didn't get to see those 2 saved. But I'm sure he's rejoicing even at this moment with them in glory. Sometime in 1940 or 41, during World War II, as the Germans began dropping bombs in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I mentioned earlier, he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel, a name that might be familiar to some of y'all. That was the first name of this church. 39, right before the war started, he preached a series of sermons telling his people to get ready for war and explaining why God allows war. You can still find it as a book called Why God Allows War. Well, at 40 or 41, either the late 40 or early 41, as the air raids were coming down on London, and they had this big, beautiful church in London. They're having church during air raids. One morning, he's praying his pastoral prayer on a Sunday morning during a worship service. And you can actually find, if you go to the website of the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust, they've some of his recorded prayers you can listen to online. And some of his recorded prayers are like a sermon for some people. I mean, we're talking 15 minutes of him praying. He took it very seriously. And so he's praying this Sunday morning, and a bomb falls within a block of the church. And it just shakes the building. You know, you hear the explosion. It shakes the building. And panels, tile, you know, things, dust, stuff starts falling from the roof, literally on the congregation and on Lloyd-Jones. And you know what he did? He paused for a moment. He dusted himself off. And then he kept praying. How could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? Let us pray. Father, thank you for calling us here today to ground ourselves in your word, to reorient ourselves to what's really important in life, and that is to love God and to love our neighbors. We are here because we love you. We've changed the way we do things a little bit today because we love people and we want to protect each other. But in protecting each other, we're not forsaking the assembling of the saints. And so we bless you for allowing us to sit under the authority of your word, to hear from this Savior who loved us and gave himself for us and suffered the penalty for sin that we deserve so that we might repent, turn from our sin, and live lives of continual prayer and communion with you. Father, bless these your people in this coming week with an intimate knowledge of you, with a deep sense of your presence and pleasure, and with a strong desire to continue praying and with boldness seeking the throne of grace. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.